Let's open our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 56. And you know, we're in a new section in Isaiah, because really the first half of the book is called by some the Book of the King. Anybody remember what the second half of the book is called? The Book of the Servant. That's right, Jonathan. And in that study of the servant, we saw the vocation of servanthood really in chapters 40 through 55. We've just concluded that study where we saw the motive of service is grace from chapter 40 to 48. And then the means of service is atonement in chapter 49 to 55. And that's a little bit of a crash course on the outline, but I do plan to make it in writing here when we get towards the end of the book. I'd like to be able to pass that out for your records. But we move from that study of the vocation of servanthood now to the mark of servanthood. How do you identify the servants of the Lord? And it's with character. It's with character. It's not just with lip service. It isn't just with people saying and professing to be the saved of the Lord, but it's those who have the character of the Lord that mark their lives. We're going to learn that. And it's just as the book of Romans doesn't end at chapter 5, does it, with justification by faith. It moves on to the idea of sanctification. So too, Isaiah doesn't end at chapter 55 with the announcement and the invitation to the salvation that's been fully paid for by the work of Christ on the cross. But he moves on from there to this other piece of the puzzle that is lacking. Something is missing in the theology that caused Isaiah to want to move on to something else. Welcome. And so some people might say, well, what more could possibly be said after chapter 55? And there are those who theorize that, well, this was a different author, or there's a different historical circumstance that would have necessitated this. But I don't believe that at all. It's just a piece of theology that Isaiah believed was missing and that the Holy Spirit inspired him to write about. And the idea is, let me put it in a simple sentence, is the necessity of living out God's righteousness and the inability and the failure of God's people to do so on their own. That's really the synopsis of chapters 56 to 66. And so that's what we're going to be studying. The mark of servanthood is divine character. And we'll see how that is to be lived out. I want to read a statement that helps explain. You know, the whole book of Isaiah really can be looked at as moving out from his vision of the Lord in Isaiah chapter 6. Do you remember that, how we talked at that? That would mark the rest of the book of Isaiah, that vision of him high and lifted up. And I want to just read how that is true. The whole book is an outworking of chapter 6. It is as the man of unclean lips sees something of the holy glory of God, receives the fiery cleansing of God, and moves out in trusting obedience to God, that the people of Israel hear the message of the Holy One of Israel. In the same way, when the people of unclean lips get a vision of God in chapters 7 through 39, and receive the gracious forgiveness and deliverance of God in chapters 40 through 55, are enabled to live as God lives in chapters 56 to 66. Did you catch that? Vision of God, the salvation of God, and then the holiness of God in the life being produced, in the nation being produced. That's the vision of Isaiah. It's then that the nations will come to know the Holy One of Israel. In other words, chapters 56 to 66 are about the marks of the servant of the Lord, the divine character replicated in them by means of the same grace that delivered them from the effects of their sin. These chapters are about the internalization of the law by means of an intimate relationship with the God who alone can enable people to live holy lives. So this thing we see, we hear the angel saying, holy, holy, holy. God wants that to be reproduced in the life of his people. It doesn't end it. It's salvation, in other words. So we want to realize that. And we celebrate the birth of our Savior, who was born not just to deliver us from the penalty, the punishment of sin, but from the practice of sin, right? He came to save his people from their sins. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that we should live any longer in it, right? As Romans 6:1 says, how shall we continue? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. And that's essentially what Isaiah is going to say. God is going to use the prophet Isaiah. And so those who, remember in chapter 53, those who have made him an offering for sin by faith will find in him the power over sin, the power to live out the character of him who is holy, holy, holy. Isn't it amazing that we as the people of God, with unclean lips and all, can be given the strength to overcome sin and have his character produced in us? And so God wants to take us past Mount Sinai. You remember the people of Israel, they came into the land when they first conquered it, and half of them stood on Mount Ebal, and half of them stood on Mount Gerizim. And they were told by the Lord, on the ones on the Mount Ebal, I think it was, to pronounce the blessings of the law that would result if they kept the law. And the people at Mount Gerizim were told to pronounce the cursings if they did not keep the law. And the people, of course, were doomed to fail, right? And all that the Lord has said we will do, they did not do. See, God doesn't just want to return his people to Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. He wants to take them to another level where his law is within their hearts. And brethren, that's what God wants to do with us today. So let's go into verse 1 here of Isaiah 56, and I'll read. Thus saith the Lord, keep ye judgment and do justice, for my salvation is near to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man that doeth this, and the son of man that layeth hold on it, that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and keepeth his hand from doing any evil. Neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths, and choose the things that please me, and take hold of my covenant. Even unto them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, every one that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. The Lord God, which gathereth the outcasts of Israel, saith, yet will I gather others to him, besides those that are gathered unto him. I'd like to ask Dr. Crouch, could you lead us in a word of prayer?
Dear Lord, thank you for this morning. Minister to our hearts the Lord's spoken word. Bless the preaching forth your precious word. In Jesus' name.
Amen. So the title of this section I'd like to give it is Obedience, Not Birthright. You know, there's a lot of people who at chapter 53 and chapter 55 would say, okay, great, I don't have to do anything to be blessed. There's really, it's all by grace and not of works. And we say that too, don't we? And so when we come to chapter 56, it must be like a dash of cold water in the face for people that might just come away from it. Think after the glowing promises of chapter 54 and 55 and the grace of God that's seen there very clearly. But the grace of God comes with obligations, doesn't it? And no, we're not given the license to sin by simply having trusted Christ for the grace of God. Salvation is not by works. And chapter 56 is not saying that it is. But salvation does result in good works. And we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, aren't we? And so we want to remember that real saving faith results in good works. It results in a character of Christ produced in the life to some degree. And it's progressive, but it is nevertheless present. So let's look at what it says. Verse 1, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is near to come. It's very important to realize that this justice and righteousness that I'm supposed to do is in response to salvation, not in order to gain salvation. Do you see that? My salvation is at hand. And you're not trying to bring it to hand. No, it is at hand. It is near. It's accomplished. And you're not trying to earn that. You're only responding to that. Very important to recognize that real good works are a response to the redemption I already have in Christ. Isn't that true? Because if you get it the other way around, it's the cart before the horse. And you really don't have the ability to please God prior to that saving faith and to reception of that salvation. But the keeping and the doing is a response to it, to what has already been accomplished. And it's because of salvation, and obedience is a response to it. Now, righteousness in Isaiah's theology, we learn, is something. It's not just what I believe to be right. I heard interesting in the recent Tiger Woods phenomenon. I heard him say a statement that is really symbolic of the way the nation thinks of righteousness today. I didn't live up to my values. Maybe some of you heard that statement. I didn't live up to my. I didn't uphold my own standards. Well, let's just really think about that for a second, because if our own standards are the measure of righteousness, then we've got a big problem, because we fall short of the glory of God. So then what is true righteousness? Is it what I make it? And am I the one who is the arbiter of morality? Well, in the book of Isaiah, we learn that it's more than it's not what I make of it. And in chapter 50, verse 10, we see what righteousness is. It says, "Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God." Now skip to chapter 51, verse 1. "Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged." Do you see what's happening in those verses? He's equating the following after righteousness to the following after the Lord. Those two things are parallel. And you can't follow after righteousness by following your heart, which is, according to Jeremiah, desperately wicked and deceitful. No, you won't find righteousness there, because the Bible says there's none good, and you can't trust your heart. But rather, we find that the seeking of righteousness comes with the seeking of God. And those who model their lives after the servant of God, Jesus Christ, are described as pursuing righteousness in that verse there. So pursuing righteousness is parallel to seeking the Lord. His character is righteous, and anything other than his character is falling short of his glory, as Romans 3 tells us. That's how we define sin, and how we define righteousness is with the character of God. And in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, and I want to read this, Ephesians chapter 5 in verse 1, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children." That means imitators of God. You want to pursue righteousness, pursue Him. And so seek Him in His Word. Can't do it independently. So the grace of God carries obligations, and the justice and all of the law's requirements and expectations of us. He says, "Keep justice, do righteousness, for my salvation is near, my righteousness is at hand." You know, it's not until a person has received God's righteousness imputed to them by faith that they can then live that righteousness out. You can't live what you haven't already received. It's a very important thing not to get the cart before the horse. Let's go back to chapter 54, verse 17. It's right in our context. Again, welcome. And it says in verse 54, verse 17, "No weapon that's formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from" who? "Me, saith the Lord." And so you can't live out what you have not already received from Him. It can't come from anyone but the Lord. It starts at salvation, where His righteousness is imputed to my account. I then have the capability of living it out. And these people are urged to do what was previously impossible. Let's go back and look at that in chapter 46 in verse 12. Nowhere in the Bible does it urge people that don't know God to live righteousness. That's impossible. Chapter 46, verse 12. "Hearken unto me, ye stout-hearted that are far from righteousness. I will bring my righteousness near. It shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry." You know, so now that we're at that point in Isaiah chapter 56, he says, "Do right justice and keep righteousness." You remember when we studied the impotent man, Jesus told him to go and sin no more. He told him to do that which was previously impossible apart from his power. But now that he had been made whole, he's told to do that which is quite within the realm of possibility. Now let's go to verse 2 of Isaiah chapter 56. We're in Isaiah 56 for those that just joined us. Verse 2. Blessed is the man that doeth this, and the son of man that layeth hold on it, that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and keepeth his hand from doing any evil. And by the way, that's the same word used in Psalm 1 when it says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, and so on. This blessed means happy. And one who is truly blessed manifests that justice and that righteousness and avoids the following two things. He avoids polluting the Sabbath, and he avoids any evil. That's what it says. He keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it. Now, this is an odd combination. Why does he make such a big deal about the Sabbath? Well, I believe it's like this. The Sabbath was the key symbol of covenant relationship. Anybody know what the other symbol was? Circumcision, yeah. But he singles out the Sabbath here because that was the thing that reminded everybody else that they belonged to God. It reminded them that they're a peculiar people, for one thing. It was a reminder that God created them, because when they kept the Sabbath, it was to remind them that God created man, and after 6 days, he rested. And so it put people in the frame of mind to remember that God is the creator. He calls the shots. Therefore, he says what is good and evil, right? And so when he says keep the Sabbath, this is not just some ordinance that God is interested in them doing. He says don't pollute it. It's a weekly reminder to be God-centered. That's what it was. And true understanding of what is good and evil requires a relationship with God who is good, right? The Sabbath was symbolic of that relationship. And the point is not the ceremony, but the covenant relationship that Israel enjoyed with her God. Now let's, as New Testament saints, bring it down to the 21st century, because we don't have in the New Testament a command to keep the Sabbath. We have an everyday Sabbath in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's not get into the details with that, but let's remember there is a covenant relationship between God and his people still today. And it's a covenant that's made in his blood. And how are we ever going to keep from my hand from evil, as it goes on to say, if I don't have a relationship with the God who is good and determines what is evil? Do you see the point? And so this comes before the keeping your hand from evil, is the remembrance to have a relationship with him. The point is not the ceremony, but the covenant relationship. It reminds us who says what's right and wrong. It's not Moses. It's not Hezekiah. In the case of Isaiah's day, it's not consensus, it's not societal norms, it's not my heart, it's my creator, and it's my redeemer. And so I want to read a statement that explains this pretty well. It demonstrates the sincerity of the relationship with God for the Jews' Sabbath keeping, demonstrated that. By taking a day of their time and reminding themselves that in reality, all their time is God's. Once every 7 days, they reset their compass, remembering that they're not the center of the universe, but God is. Now, what we're celebrating today is not a Christian version of the Sabbath. It's the Lord's Day, but we are doing that as well, aren't we? And we are, in a sense, resetting our compass and remembering that God is the center of the universe and we're here to worship him, are we not? And so we're here to recognize the God who saved us, redeemed us. And it all goes out from there. The relationship is the most important thing. And then the keeping the hand from evil flows from that. And so from the relationship perspective, avoiding of evil is the expression of worship, isn't it? And true worship must issue in a life of hatred for all that God, the adored one, hates. If I don't love him, then I'll never truly hate evil. Starts with that relationship with him. Ye that love the Lord hate evil. Remember what Job did. He feared the Lord and he shunned evil. And it's in that order. It's the relationship and then the lifestyle that follows. And if I lack the relationship, then I may try to keep from evil, but I won't hate it. I won't hate it like the Lord does. So the pre-existing relationship with God becomes the catalyst for a sin-free life. I hope that everyone here today is aware of a relationship with Jesus Christ by faith. Because if that hasn't happened, then what we're looking at here isn't possible really for you. Now let's go on to verse 3. You know, he says something really shocking. It has a shock value to it. I don't want to lose this. It says, incline your ear, verse 3 of chapter 56, neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord hath utterly separated me from his people, neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. And he singles out some groups of people. One is the foreigner, and the other is the eunuch. People that the Israelites might have considered second rate. People that might not have considered themselves worthy of equal status with the people of God. And God says to them, don't think of yourselves as second rate or separated from me. Now, the point of him bringing up these other groups of people besides the blood relatives of Israel is, what is the criteria for being a servant of God? Is it birthright or is it obedience? In other words, what is the mark of a servant of God? How do you recognize them? Is it because they can say, I'm a son of Abraham? Or is it because by their lives they show forth the fruits of him who has called them from darkness and into light? Will you be the judge of that? What do you think according to the New Testament? Has God changed on that regard? See, he's looking for holiness in the life of those who are truly his people. It has nothing to do with birthright. It has everything to do with an obedience that's produced in the life of those who already have a relationship with him. And for those who are outside of the people of Israel who came and joined themselves to the Lord, can you think of a few that would have been like that? Anybody? In the Old Testament, think of a few people that joined themselves to the God of Israel. Ruth, another one. Rahab. And those examples are given to us. And God says to people like that, we're not having a separate but equal policy. This is not apartheid in the family of God. And it's true today, by the way. For those that have come from very bad backgrounds, maybe, and have come to the Lord, joined themselves to the Lord, there's no such thing as second rate in the family of God. You have an adoption, you have a sonship in the family of God that is equal status with all others. And God is the same God of this passage right here who says, we have not received the spirit of fear, but of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And you have equal access to him, an equal footing of grace, because it has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with Jesus Christ and your position with him. And so there's no separate but equal policy in the family of God. That's what he says here to these foreigners and to these eunuchs who might have thought of themselves as second rate. Well, these are people who have joined themselves to the Lord. And so God welcomes aliens into his family, but not illegal aliens. Let me explain what I mean by that. You know, there's a lot of people who try to say to the church, well, you're legalistic. You're very exclusive. There's a good exclusivism and there's a bad exclusivism. Let's take Nehemiah as an example. And you remember there was a guy named Tobias that tried to infiltrate the people of God. And Nehemiah wouldn't have anything to do with it. He threw him out of the temple at one point with all of his furniture. And he said, get out. He wouldn't work with the guy. He wouldn't let him serve with him. Is that right? See, that seems to go against what it says here in chapter 56. And the guy was a half-breed. No question about it. He wasn't a Jew. Was it racism that drove Nehemiah to do that? Is that what the Bible talks? Is that what the Bible condones? No. The man didn't have a relationship with God. The man didn't have any desire to do the works of God because he didn't know God. And the problem is he was there to defile the people, not to do what it says in these verses right here, justice and righteousness. And so their problem in Ezra's day and in Nehemiah's day was they were trying to preserve the identity and the purity of the people of God. And let's be very careful about this. When we talk about being inclusive as the people of God, we want to be very careful what we mean by that. There has to be a difference between the people of God and the world. And in the days of Nehemiah and Ezra, the purity of the people and the identity of the people was under threat. You got to realize that. And if they lose their distinctiveness, then there's nothing for anyone to join or any good reason to do so. Let's remember that as the Church of God today. If we lose our distinctiveness as holy and a lifestyle that's holy and a standard that is honoring to God with the lifestyle of those who are in this church and the word that is taught here and the exclusive salvation that Jesus preached, I am the way, the truth, and the life, then what is there for anyone to come to if there's no distinctiveness? That has to be maintained. But at the same time, whosoever will may come, right? They must come, and God will accept them, not as second rate, but as equal footing in the family of God. Isn't that a wonderful thing? And so the people of God are not the GOP. You know what that stands for? Grand Old Party. We are more than that. We are the people of God because we have a position by faith in Jesus Christ. And there's only one way to get that. And there's only one result that's going to come from that, and it's a holy life. And people that are marked by the character of God. So let's go on to verse 4. He says, verse 3, it still says, neither eunuchs say, I'm a dry tree. Now, what is a eunuch? A eunuch is someone who, for whatever reason, with physical limitations or some kind of infirmity or health problems, he cannot have children. He is incapable of having a seed. And so a eunuch would have been someone who might have thought of himself as lifeless and fruitless because without posterity. And again, what is the criteria for God's blessing? Is it the carrying of a bloodline of Abraham and passing it to succeeding generations? Many Jews would have thought that was the criteria, but it wasn't. But you see, the true children of God are those who manifest a living relationship with Him by living His life. And so, though they never knew Abraham, and they may die childless, God is saying to those people, look, you are fully accepted in the family of God because of a relationship with Me. Let's look at how Jesus put it. And Jesus was very strong on this issue with the Pharisees. It's not genealogy, but character that marks them, is the point. A character that is only accessible to those who have trusted in Jesus as their personal Savior. John 8:33. They answered Him, we are Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Now skip to verse 37, John 8:37. I know that you're Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill Me, because My word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with My father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father. They answered and said unto Him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto him, if you were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. Do you see how God is, the mark of God's children is not genealogy, but character. It has nothing to do with your family tree, which is why Jesus said in John, it's not by blood, nor of the will of man, but of God. And as many as receive Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. And so personal reception of Christ is going to result in the manifestation of His life within us. Let's go to verse 4 of chapter 56, back in Isaiah. Verse 4 says, for thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep My Sabbath and choose the things that please Me and take hold of My covenant. Let's stop there for a moment, because you notice the first person pronouns, My Sabbath, the things that please Me, that take hold of My covenant. These first person pronouns speak of relationship here. And these people that are from the outside or have a physical limitation, cannot have posterity, these people have a relationship with God. And God knows it. You remember it says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, the Lord knows them that are His. Let those that name the name of Christ depart from iniquity. That's the true mark of a relationship with Christ. And the Lord knows who they are. The Lord knows who they are here today in this congregation. And so these people, they choose the things that please me. In other words, they love what he loves. They hate what he hates. They want what he wants. It reminds me of the Levites in the book of Exodus. When Moses came down off the mountain and the people were partying, he challenged them, who is on the Lord's side? And it had nothing to do with family at that point. It had everything to do with who really wants what God wants. And the Levites came forward, and then they were charged to go throughout the camp and literally slay those who didn't want anything to do with the Lord. And they chose God, regardless of family relationships and ties. And that's everything to the Lord. And it says, and take hold of my covenant there in verse 4. Take hold of my... That means to take a grip on God's covenant. And that's a description of faith, saving faith. When you first came to Christ, you took hold of God's promise that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Did you not? And that taking hold is what faith is. It's taking his promises seriously so as to hold them by faith through thick and thin. And his oath, his covenant, his blood, support me in the whelming flood. Right? And in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18, let's read what that means. That by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. To lay hold. What are we laying hold of when we come to Christ? Well, God's word, which is settled in the heavens and it won't shake. It won't change. Which hope we have is an anchor to the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. Elsewhere in Hebrews, it says, hold fast your profession. And so to take hold of his covenant is what everyone must do in order to come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. I take his promises seriously. God says it. I believe it. And as a result, I choose the things that please him. Let's go on in verse 5. It says, even unto them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. You notice the hospitality of God here towards those on the outside. You, me, were once in that position, right? On the outside of God's family. And it describes us as being lost without God in the world, far from God. And it says of Jesus Christ when he came, those who sat in darkness have seen a great light. That was you and me at one point, apart from Christ. And here they are laying hold of his covenant. To them will I give him my house, a place, and a name. The hospitality of God is a wonderful thing. And it's the same hospitality that Jesus said, he that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. There is hospitality for everyone who comes unto Christ by faith. Let's talk about this place and this name. Because Jesus said in John chapter 14, I go to prepare a place for you. He's talking about a home in heaven. It's a concrete reality. That there is a place waiting for us when we reach heaven. And this name, let's talk about what Revelation says about that. Revelation 2:17. Now, think about what a eunuch would have lacked, a name, a family name to go on because they had no children, right? And he's singling out this group of people because God says, I'll give you a name better than if you were to have children. And in Revelation 2 and verse 17, it says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. And I believe that that name is like a citizen would have been written down in the registry of a city, you know, in the census of a city, those who are belong there as citizens. And God is saying to these people, you're going to have a place in my city, in my home, as a registered citizen. You belong there. You have a name. And we know that according to the Bible, that If you're a believer, your name is written in the book of life. And in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 4, it says, they shall see His face, speaking of the Lord, and His name shall be in their foreheads. And so God has given them an identity. He's given you and I an identity who have trusted in Jesus Christ and who were once far off, He has made near and given an association with Himself. Isn't it amazing that God shares His eternity with those who know Jesus Christ? We learn it in chapter 55 and verse 13. It says, instead of the thorn, book of Isaiah 55:13, instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. So God's eternal, His name's eternal. Here He's saying, I'm going to share that name with my people. I'm going to let them participate in that eternity of mine. And so He shares His eternity with those that are weak and base and often foolish things to confound the wise, according to 1 Corinthians 1. Can you think of a eunuch in the Bible that this was literally fulfilled in? Anybody? The Ethiopian eunuch, yes. And I believe he's actually given in the New Testament in Acts chapter 8, I believe, to specifically illustrate what Isaiah said here. Here's a man who had no children, no posterity, and yet his name has come down to us in the 21st century as one who had a name in the family of God. He laid hold of the promise of salvation through Jesus Christ. And so you'll see him when you get to heaven, Ethiopian eunuch, just as accepted in the family of God as a full-bred Jew would have been by faith in Jesus Christ. Isn't that a wonderful thing? And in Psalm 23, verse 6, it says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I'm going to give them a place and a name. Let's go to verse 6. Also, the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve Him and to love the name of the Lord, to be His servants. Everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant. Now he shifts from the eunuch saying what he'll do for the eunuch to saying what he'll do for the foreigner that joins themselves to the Lord. This joining is characterized by three things. They're joining to the Lord for the purpose of serving or ministering to Him and to love His honor and to be His bondservants. Those three things are the reasons that they're joining themselves to the Lord. You know, for a foreigner in those days, it would have been a very costly decision to decide to join oneself to the God of Israel. Who would do that, you know, that didn't know the Lord from outside? And so it was a costly decision. But look at this word for service. It's the same word describing the priests. And the Levites were given the job of ministering to the Lord in the temple, remember, and in the tabernacle. And so it has a shock value to it that these foreigners would be given the role of serving or ministering to God. Can you imagine that you or me, who are not Israelites and original keepers of the tabernacle, would be given the right of offering up sacrifices to God? And yet that is exactly what we have the privilege of as God's people today, as being a kingdom of priests who offer up praise and worship unto God, and we minister unto Him. That's what we do when we come on the Lord's Day to worship Him. We come to minister to Him, to give unto the Lord the glory that's due unto His name. And so it has a shock value to any Jew who would have been reading this. What? A foreigner performing the duty of a Levite? Can you imagine? So repugnant to them. And yet God has so instated these foreigners in His family that they have the right of serving Him in the priestly sense. And then it says to love the name of the Lord. It means to love God's honor. And then it says they're a bond servant, His servants. That means they're coming to be His servants. One commentator calls this a happy slavery. There is one form of slavery I can think of that's not bad, and it's serving the Lord. And they come willingly to take His yoke upon them. Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. You know, when a person really comes to Christ in saving faith, they're coming not just to get his rest, they're also coming with the result of taking his yoke upon them. Isn't that true? Every Christian does. And so they come to be his servants. And it's a happy service. It's a happy slavery to Jesus Christ. And David said, I would rather be the doorkeeper in the house of God than to be in the tents of wickedness. I'd rather serve in the lowest sense in God's house than to have the highest position outside of God's house. And so what will God do for these foreigners? He says, I will bring them to my holy mountain. It means that not only are they permitted to come, they are escorted there by the Lord. God is an equal opportunity Savior, you might say, and to make joyful in the house of prayer. Now let's talk about this use of the word house of prayer regarding God's house. It's what it was always intended to be, is a house of prayer. And today, this is intended to be a house of prayer. It's a house of coming, approaching God. Let's look at a few verses that show this was always God's intention, was to give people access to himself in his house. 1 Kings chapter 8. Now, I realize we don't gather in a temple. We gather in a church building. It's totally different. But the first purpose, the function of prayer and worship is the same. 1 Kings 8, 41. Moreover, this is Solomon's prayer dedicating the temple. Moreover, concerning a stranger that is not of thy people Israel, but cometh out of a far country for thy name's sake. For they shall hear of thy great name and of thy strong hand and of thy stretched out arm when he shall come and pray toward this house. Hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calleth to thee for, that all people of the earth may know thy name to fear thee as do thy people Israel. And that they may know that this house which I have builded is called by thy name. And God in Isaiah is effectively answering that prayer. Let's go to another one, Malachi 1:11, last book of the Old Testament. Malachi 1:11. Some of us memorized this when we were children. For from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. See, God's goal was never ended at the borders of Israel. It always was intended to go beyond that to the nations. And when Jesus came, he said to the Pharisees that were doing the changing of money in the temple, he says, my Father's house shall be called an house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. How many church buildings could he say that in today? If he was to walk into the vestibule and merchandise and anything but the worship of God is going on, it's a smorgasbord of whatever you want, you can come and get like this. It's like a modern, it's like a spiritual Walmart, if you will, where you can come and get whatever you want. But the church and the house of God was never meant to be that. It was to be a house of prayer. It was to be centered around God. God's desires, not our desires. What does God want? Not what do I want? I'm not coming here for social purposes, although fellowship is an important part of it. I'm coming here to make sacrifices unto God of praise, and to worship him in spirit and in truth. And that's what he says, to make, and their sacrifices shall be accepted on mine altar. You know, the only basis of entering God's house and having access to God's presence, I'm not saying you have, you know, there's a lot of people that have come into this church and have not known Christ, and they're welcome to come and hear the gospel. That's another purpose for coming, is to come and be introduced to God's salvation. But the only basis of having real prayer, though, is the acceptance that we have through Jesus Christ and the sacrifice offered for you and for me. And if I have made him a sacrifice for sin by faith for myself, applied that shed blood to my life, then I have a right to come to God. And you remember what David says in Psalm 84 in verse 3, and let me read it. Psalm 84 and verse 3 says, "Yea, the sparrow hath found an house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God." And believe me, Isaiah remembered that the only reason that he could pray or serve or be on any kind of a speaking relationship with God was because of the altar, because of the sacrifice, that the coal, remember, that was brought off of the altar and touched his lips. That's the only basis that you and I can be on a speaking relationship with God and be on talking terms with Him and engage and make. This can only be a house of prayer for you if by faith we have benefited from the sacrifice of Christ for our sins. And then we can call Him Abba Father. Now let's go to verse 8 and close out this section. Isaiah 56 and verse 8. "The Lord God which gathereth the outcasts of Israel saith, Yet will I gather others to Him besides those that are gathered unto Him." And you notice here that God is the gatherer. It reminds me of what Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." Remember the heart of Jesus, who went and left the 99 to get the one sheep that was lost. And He's still in the business of doing that today and looking and seeking out those that are far from God. And He gathers them in to the fold. "The Lord God who gathereth the outcasts of Israel." Now, note the order of it. The outcasts of Israel are gathered, and then others are being gathered besides the people of Israel. And that was how it went when Jesus came, wasn't it? He said, "Don't go anywhere but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel," He said to the disciples. And later, of course, they were told to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the othermost parts of the world, right? But it started with Israel. God gave them first dibs to His salvation. And then it was opened up. The news was sent abroad. You, me, have been given access after they got their chance. They rejected Him. But thank God He gave us a chance to be included and gathered. You know, the gathered of the Lord is a wonderful group to be a part of. And the Israelites who trusted in Jesus are part of that gathered group. And guess what? Those who have trusted in Jesus who are not Israel are part of that gathered group. To be gathered by the Lord is to have Him as your shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. And what a wonderful thing it is to be found by Him. And we love Him because He first loved us. You remember what Jesus said in John chapter 10? In verse 16, you don't have to go there, but it says, "And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them must I also bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." So this group, the gathered, there's no first class, second class, there's no apartheid, there's no separate but equal, there's just equal footing on the person and work of Christ, that we have a name and a place because of His grace. And so I'm glad to be part of the gathered people. Peter says, yes, we were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. And I wonder that everyone here today, is He the shepherd and bishop of your soul? And if so, then the mark of the true servants of the Lord will be on your life. The character of God will be produced in you to some degree. It's the inevitable result of knowing Him and having a relationship with Him. And I'm so glad Isaiah didn't stop at chapter 55. I'm glad that Paul didn't stop at Romans chapter 5. But he goes on and talks about how we can not only be delivered from sin's punishment, but from sin's practice. That is a big part of the saving work of Christ. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for these passages here today that really show Your intention for the life of those whom You have saved. And Father, we thank You that Your grace teaches us that denying ungodliness, that we can go on to live holy lives and bear the mark of the character of God Thank you that the one who is holy, holy, holy can make his mark on us. His character can be reproduced in us. And may that process be happening on a daily basis in our lives. And that we would have growth in the grace and knowledge of the one who saved us, gave himself for us. We ask it in his name. Amen.